I'd like to move into a time of prayer this morning. If there's anything that people would like to pray for, have us pray together about, I'd like you to throw that at me. I will write them down. I have a couple of prayer points myself, but if there's any that you have on your heart, it's Catherine. Mark Budenberg, thank you. He's coming out of jail, yeah. He's in MIQ.
He's out now.
Oh, he's out now, is he? Where is he? He's on his way. On his way. Just like Jesus. Okay. What is your mum's name?
Rosalie.
Yes, thank you.
Those who are alone.
Thank you. Any others? Yes, Steve. Oh, Irene? 94. What would you like us specifically to pray for? For 95?
Give her peace.
Thank you. So, Steve? Any others? Are you showing me something or you want something to be prayed for? Caught you with your hands in the air. Is that it? Yeah. Wow, okay. Do we have a name?
Derek.
Okay. All right. Well, let us start there. Lord, we gather this morning in your name to pray for a range of issues. All of them you are aware of and familiar with. Lord, we pray for Derek, who has suffered a heart attack and going into surgery now. Lord, we just ask that you guide the hands of those surgeons, that you keep their minds clear, their hands steady. We thank you for their skill. We thank you that you have given us the capacity to change the fate of something that would have been in the past fatal. We ask for a long life for Derek, a natural life, in your name, Jesus. Lord, we pray as well for Rosalie, also who has suffered a heart attack and now suffering from a lack of confidence. And Lord, we ask for your spirit to be with her and give her a peace and a contentment to settle her mind, to allow her to feel your presence, that she can trust you and she can relax into your hands again, Lord. We know that she is a woman of faith. And may that faith be renewed in her and she be aware of it again, that it will give her confidence and a peace of mind. Lord, we think of Barbara's sister, Irene, in her 94th year. We ask for peace for her as well, Lord. Whatever it is that is bringing discomfort or dis-ease to her, Lord, we ask that you bring your ease and your comfort. You bring her your presence, which brings peace. Lord, we think of those many who are unknown and go unnoticed, the legions of the lonely. Lord, it is not quite enough to say that we wish that you were with them, though we do desperately pray that, but Lord, that they would have people in their lives too. Lord, we know that there is this thing called the church that you have founded and created so that the lonely can be made at home, so that those who are estranged can find among strangers a new family. Lord, we ask that they would find a way, or people would find a way to them, or they would find a way to people, that you would supervene that experience and bring them into relationship with others to dispel their loneliness. Lord, we think of Mark Budenberg, who is coming out of his 2 weeks of loneliness, trapped in MIQ. Lord, we thank you that he is free of that today and coming home and able to be restored to us. We thank you for his sense that his time with his parents in England was fruitful and good and right. And we just ask, Lord, that he has a safe return this morning. Lord, we ask for your peace over the country. We see how unsettled some are becoming in different cities, beginning to increase their protest against the measures that government have put in place to protect lives, to do what they think is right and best for our country. Lord, we acknowledge that there is a great deal of frustration, that there are genuine cases of suffering and distress related to these lockdowns. But Lord, we ask for your peace that will bring people through it without doing more harm or more damage. Lord, we ask for your lordship in our lives and in the lives of those who don't even know you, that they would find their way peacefully to come through lockdown, that we might all be released from this and not be torn apart by this. Lord, we think specifically of Steve and Jenny Cameron, who want to be with their son in his wedding. Lord, that requires some lifting of lockdown levels, some easing of restrictions. So Lord, we just ask that your presence and your power be over this country, bringing an end to COVID, opening the doors and providing a way for them to join their son, Justin, in his wedding, which would be right and good. Lord, we think of Christine Wagstaff and her father, who's 91, who is also unwell, and they just ask that we pray for him and for his state of mind, which is distressing and bringing distress to the family and to himself. Lord, we just ask for your peace on him as well at this time. And Father, we pray for 24/7 youth work with this wonderful initiative that the school itself is embracing, the idea of a club here, an after-school hangout on a Friday afternoon, where Daniel and Elena can spend time with some of these youth who are looking for more, and looking for something, looking for some stability, looking for some mentoring and some peer support. Lord, we know that it really requires level one to do the things that we want to do. And so, Lord, those things are in your hands and in the hands of those that you bring wisdom to, our government. So, Lord, we bring that before you as well in hope and expectation. And Lord, I just pray for Daniel and Elena, for the finances of Chapel Hill and of 24/7, that we can continue to support it. We can seek support from the trusts and money can come in to continue it. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness in that area at this point and your faithfulness through Daniel and Elena and to Daniel and Elena. May you bless them as they bless us and bless the youth of 24/7 and Rototuna High Schools. Amen. All right. Can you play us that other song? I'm going to pause again in worship. A bunch of people play and the band just makes me, stirs me. It's an addiction, actually. I'd like to invite Jenny to read our text for this morning from Acts 17.
Waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. So he heard discussions in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentiles who worshipped God, and also in the public square every day with the people who happened to come by. Certain Epicurean and Stoic teachers also debated with him.
What is this ignorant show-off trying to say? He seems to be talking about foreign gods.
They said this because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul, brought him before the city council, the Areopagus, and said,
We would like to know what this new teaching is that you're talking about. Some of the things we hear sound so strange to us, and we'd like to know what they really mean.
For all the citizens of Athens and the foreigners who live there like to spend all their time telling and hearing the latest new thing. Paul stood up in front of the city council and said, I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious, for as I walked through your city and looked at the places where you worship, I found an altar on which is written, to an unknown God. That which you worship then, even though you do not know it, is what I now proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in man-made temples. Nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath, like we've been singing, and everything else to everyone. From one man he created all races of mankind and made them live throughout the whole earth. He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and the limits of the places where they would live. He did this so that they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt around for him. Yet God is actually not far from any one of us. As someone has said, in him we live and move and exist. It is as some of your prophets have said, we too are his children. Since we are God's children, we should not suppose that his nature is anything like an image of gold or silver or stone, shaped by the art and skill of man. God has overlooked the times when people did not know him, but now he commands all of them everywhere to turn away from their evil ways, for he has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole world with justice by means of a man he has chosen. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from death. When they heard Paul speak about a raising from death, some of them made fun of him, but others said, we want to hear you speak about this again. So Paul left the meeting. Some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius, a member of the council. There was also a woman named Damaris and some other people.
Thank you very much. That's very effective, the two of you together. Once you get yourselves in sync. Come up in a minute. Paul in Athens, a Hebrew in Greek clothing. Athens, obviously named after the Greek god Athena, the goddess of wisdom, and other things. So unsurprisingly, it is a city that spends all its time just seeking the latest thinking. And in a strange way, it seems, doesn't it, that Paul didn't seem to think that Athens was a place that he would deliberately go to, that he would strategically go to. He has seemed to be very sure on the cities he was going to visit to preach, but he finds himself in Athens almost by mistake. And he's hanging around waiting for his friends to catch up with him and is doing what it sounds like is just a city tour. Like if you found yourself trapped in Hamilton for some reason because you were going somewhere else, which is what a lot of people say about Hamilton, a good thing, you know, a place between other better things, and you ended up wandering around and you went to the Hamilton Gardens or something and you began to be provoked by something you saw. And that seems to be how Paul was. He finds himself in a city that you'd think would be a place he would want to go to, the city of wisdom. But he's not there for that reason initially. But as he wanders around, he sees all these temples and all these idols. He is provoked. It's almost like God says, "Oi, you've got a job to do. Wake up." So he does what he usually did as his custom, which is what? He goes to the synagogue. That's his first port of call. Visits the synagogue. And then he goes out into the marketplace and starts preaching to people wherever he finds them. And then he creates a bit of a stir. In the city of wisdom, they find him intriguing, and they say, "It's probably time we heard more from you, so come to the Areopagus, and we will have a chat. Lay your case for this new god or new gods that you're spreading in our city, and we'll judge it, we'll assess it, we'll see whether it's worth hearing." What I'd like you, before we go any further, is to ponder these questions. I ask them now because, as was raised last week, sometimes if I ask a question and require you then to come up with an answer on the spot, it might be a little difficult. So here are the questions that we're going to come to toward the end. What positive signs do you see of God at work in our culture? So as I go through this text and open up some ideas, that's a question I'm going to ask at the end. What positive signs do you see of God at work in our culture? What Christian words or ideas seem to have no traction today, and what are the alternatives? So words that you would typically use as a Christian that others outside of the church go, "I don't understand what at all you're talking about." Have you come across any of those that you'd say, "Well, these things I find hard to communicate and I'm looking for alternatives that might be useful"? Who do you quote from today's world to reach today's people? Have you ever found yourself doing that, referencing a movie or a book? There has been at times, and I'm sure it still happens, churches who will run a series on God and the Lord of the Rings, for instance. When I was studying at Laidlaw, one of the assignments was look at the Harry Potter series or the Lord of the Rings series, and they had a whole range of movies or books that you would say would just be part of modern culture and say, "Where is Christ in these stories?" So they train you to do that. And finally, what pillars of the Christian story must remain for us to still be talking about the gospel? So as much as we can adapt the story, what should we never let go of to make sure it's still the story? So those are the questions I'm going to pose at the end. And Paul, when he was provoked, found himself reasoning in the heart of worship, in the heart of commerce, and in the heart of thinking in Athens to try and reach people with the story of the unknown God, the one altar they had set aside to, "Well, we think we know all the gods, but just in case we've missed one, or missed a whole bunch of them, here is the altar to the unknown God." And Paul was saying, "Well, let me tell you about the unknown God," and was so provoked he went everywhere to tell that story and found himself in all the areas. Now, it's helpful to know who are these two groups that are mentioned in this part of the story. Who are the Stoics and who are the Epicureans? These two schools of thinking or philosophy. Now, when you talk about philosophy in the scriptures, you're really talking about religious thinking anyway, because the gods were in everything. And the Stoics, for them, they would almost have been a little bit familiar with what Paul was talking when Paul talks about a monotheism, a one God, because they also had come to this idea that there is just one God, but their idea of the God was God is in everything and God literally is everything. There is no God separate from creation. Creation is God and God is creation. And it's a form of pagan monotheism. Others would call it pantheism. God everywhere. Because of that, there is really no good or evil. Everything just is. So if something happens to you that you would say, well, that's evil, they'd say, well, God is in all things and is everything, so it can't be evil, it just is. But also can't necessarily be good either. So for the Stoics, really the only answer, and there's no life after death, the only answer to life, as far as a Stoic is concerned, is, well, you can hope that things go well for you. You can hope that your life will find good fortune. But if it doesn't, too bad, you just have to face it stoically. Nothing can change, nothing will change. You're just lucky or unlucky. The fates will determine. So that's Stoicism. The kind of classic stiff upper lip, very English, perhaps, Barbara, very English outlook on life. The Epicureans took a slightly different approach. Now, these two schools of thought, they're about 250 years before Christ, both of them around the same time. For them, there were gods, plural, and they were not creation, but they were so distant and so wrapped up in their own little divine worlds, they couldn't care less what happened on earth. They created it and then let it run and went off and did their own thing. So these remote gods took no interest. Therefore, there was also no judgment, nor any life after death. The gods didn't care. So for an Epicurean, the answer to what is the right way to live, live as well as you can, as much as you can for now, is all there is. And interestingly enough, you might think that someone like Jesus is kind of Epicurean. Some would see him that way. They called him a drunk and a glutton. The way that he lived, others would say, well, he's obviously gone the Epicurean route. Just goes to parties, doesn't seem to mind doing that kind of thing. But of course, that would be a confusion. So that's the schools of thought among the high thinkers. But of course, there's the common religion. There's what people thought on the street. There's those who aren't wrapped up in philosophical discussion and can't spend all their day talking about the latest ideas. And, you know, when I'm talking about a 250-year-old school of thought, it's still the latest ideas. Stuff moves so fast today that 5 years ago you're irrelevant. Today, things were very much slower in the ancient world. You could have put into two big libraries everything that had been written in that ancient world. You couldn't fit into, the amount of data available via the internet now, we're producing more than that probably every day. So things move fast now, they move slower then. And the old ancient Greek religions were still very much alive and well among the common folk, the people in the agora, the marketplace. So while these schools of thought existed, there's also very common ideas, or at least the ideas the common folk had were not these highfalutin ideas. And so I want to take a quote out of a book called The Eumenides by a guy called Aeschylus, who is known as the father of Greek tragedy. He would be, if you like, our equivalent of the J.R.R. Tolkien. He wrote his own trilogy. We have The Lord of the Rings. He had his own trilogy that everyone knew about. They were famous. They were stories everyone told and plays that were played out in the regular world. So everyone would have known about this. And in this particular story, it is about a chap who is on a cosmic trial, and the fates themselves have have him in the Areopagus before the temple of Athena and the judge Athena herself on the charge of matricide, that he killed his mother. And he has to make his case for why he shouldn't be killed in response. And the god, Greek god Apollo, is his defense. So this is the story that takes place on the Areopagus, and the story that everyone would have been familiar with, whether it be Paul or the teachers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, or just literally the person on the street. This would be a very, very familiar story. And there is this line in it. Once a man's blood's been sucked into the earth, he dies, and there can be no resurrection. No magic, this is Apollo speaking, so he's talking about his father Zeus. No magic my father has made will bring him back. Zeus orders all things as effortless as a breath. Yet in all Zeus's world, you'll find no cure for death. So while the common people still had a very much in touch with gods who were very present to their lives in some ways, or the Stoics who thought that everything was God and God was in everything, or the Epicureans who thought the gods are distant, had made the world and disappeared, there is one thing that is common to them all, and that is there can be no resurrection. Death is final. No one's coming back. That is the common thread to all of their thinking. And here is Paul, standing at the heart of Greek thinking and wisdom and religion, telling a story that initially sounds quite Greek. He quotes a poet of theirs, he quotes a writer of theirs, he quotes things that they're familiar with, he says things that might seem a little similar, he speaks in a way that they would be familiar with, because he is a Roman citizen, he is a trained rhetorician, a speaker, he knows how to speak like they do. But he is deeply and thoroughly Hebrew and Christian at his core. And he gets to the point that he knows they will find they cannot listen to, and that is, a man came back from the dead. And at that last word, they scoff and mock, and only a couple are willing to listen and want to hear more. So Paul knows how to do that work of speaking a common language, speaking in a common tongue, speaking in ways that the people around him will feel familiar with, will connect to, and yet at the same time be very true to the true God and Christ. And he, as the Hebrew Paul, the Roman citizen, knew their stories, their thinking, their approach, but he also knew, because of this unknown God, he knew the true God, their true God, and that he had been revealed in Christ. And that was Paul's approach and the wonderful story in Athens. What does he say about, maybe it's worth just picking that out, the story that he tells, which is similar but familiar but strange to them. In summary, his message is there is one God, creator of all, but actively involved. Not pantheism, not to be confused with creation. Creator and creation are separate. That humans are given a uniquely Hebrew place. The way that he speaks about people and God's relationship to people is different to the way that they think of it. He speaks in a way that sounds like God is intimately involved in their lives. That God has ordained when they will be born, to whom, where, that he's organized things in such a way for one main purpose, to be in relationship with them. He has made it so that he would not be far from them, that he would in fact be as close to them as a breath. I've always loved that line that Paul quotes. He also describes a world that has a problem, a world in which a judge is needed. That there is something not quite right with this world. And that God has ordained that this person, Jesus, is going to be the solution and the judge of it. And he doesn't use words, though, like sin. because they might not have understood that. They might not have had a sufficient Hebrew grasp of what he was saying when he said that. So he didn't bother. He just said, at one point, you went your own way, and God, because you didn't know any better, accepted that you were in your situation due to ignorance. But now that Jesus is here, there's no place for ignorance anymore. The true God, the unknown God, has been revealed in Jesus. The only way you can know this unknown God is, in fact, if he reveals himself, and he has done so in the person of Jesus. Now that he has done that, there can be no excuses. You know what God is like, and you know what he requires of us now. And he will judge us. And then, of course, that final sticking point. How do we know that this Jesus is God's chosen representative? Because God did that impossible thing. He raised him from the dead. A sticking point for them. So that's Paul's potted version of the gospel for the Athenians. What can we learn then from Paul as he does this? We can learn that God is always at work, present in society, no matter what that society might be. That's Paul's position. God has been near you all the time, that everything that exists is his, created by him, overseen by him. There are no other gods. And your society too, you as well. Whether you know him or not, he is nevertheless your father, your parent. And the society that you have created, he has also overseen. He has demonstrated that there are terms that need adapting to the environment, that we can't simply go out and start talking about Christian things to people who might have no basis of knowledge for that and just look at you strange, like, what are you talking about? He does all the hard work of finding the bridges of relationship, finding all the moments that they would say, I understand that. I know that poet and I know that story and I'm familiar with that idea. And all the bridge work he did so that they could at least understand as best as possible what he was going to say. But he also demonstrates, doesn't he, that actually, when it comes down to it, some elements are just going to upset people. That we're going to say some things about Christianity that some are just going to say, no, that's just impossible. Maybe not everything. We don't have to be offensive with everything we say and make it really hard on all points. But there are going to be some points. And trying to tell people about Jesus, they're going to say, that just doesn't happen. Just as the Greeks said, resurrection just doesn't happen. Not even Zeus, the greatest God of all, is able to do that. Well, unless he's a greater God, I guess that would be the implication there, wouldn't it? So, we do need to consider what is different about today compared to yesterday. It's a long yesterday, isn't it? Because our place is different from Paul's. Our audience is different. 2,000 years on, a couple of things have changed. We are, I think, post-religion. And I'm talking specifically now in New Zealand. If you get a lot of your Christian thinking from the States, it's a little bit different. In fact, a lot different. They're still very religious. And New Zealand's not. We're a very secular society, so don't get a lot of your cultural conditioning from American stuff. It just isn't very useful. We are post-religion. There is, even within the church, actually, there is a weariness, like a tiredness, and even a weariness as in a caution about organized religion. And that's kind of what I mean when I say religion, the organized element of it. For many, it actually feels like if you structure faith, it's no longer free and therefore no longer authentic. That if you say, well, we're going to have our spiritual meeting at 10 a.m., they say, well, hang on, I'm spiritual all the time. So, well, that's true. But if we don't put some order around it and structure it, how are we all going to get together? Be spiritual all the time, absolutely, but you can't be spiritual together all the time, so 10 o'clock kind of helps, right? It's just logical. But just by doing that, though, people are like, well, hang on a minute. Don't restrict my spiritual freedom. I just want to express myself. And there's a post-religious attitude. You would hear it as, I am spiritual but not religious. That's a common way of saying it. And there are many who would consider themselves Christian but not consider themselves or even want to be church going. More than that, though, our society is post-Christian. I would call them inoculated to Jesus, which is a kind of a helpful viral idea, isn't it? They have had a bit of Jesus. Maybe they had some Sunday schooling. Maybe they had some religious instruction. Maybe their grandparents went to church and had a faith. So they're familiar with it. But there's a sense for them that, well, that's kind of more superstition. And we're a bit more grown up now. We can set that stuff aside. But what we have managed to do, those old faiths, they at least kind of held in their hands some good morals and ethics. And that's great, because you need something to build a society on. You can't just kind of make it all up. So we don't, I mean, the gods, it's all a bit superstitious, really. But these ethics, these morals are good. So we're post-Christian, but we're not post-Christian morals. And I've heard this a lot, that, oh, well, even as regards to the kindergarten, people who would go there who have no faith at all, but they know it's a Christian kindergarten, but they go there and send their children there because they think, well, at least they'll get some good Christian morals. Which to me is a little bit like saying, well, I want a banana, but actually I just want the banana skin, not the banana inside. I want the external, but I don't really want the thing inside that really is the fruit. So that's kind of where we're at. And if we keep presenting the banana skin to them and say, well, there's a banana inside, they say, well, the banana's pointless to me. I just want the skin. So it's really hard to communicate to people who feel like they've outgrown you, feel like they've outgrown Jesus or the Christ and just want the morals. So it's really hard to communicate with post-Christian people, because it's like, we've been there, done that. You're being held back. Post-spiritual. If in Paul's day, it would have been almost unthinkable to be an atheist, to think that there were no gods at all. Almost unthinkable. Today, it's the other way around. It's extremely hard to hold a presence of God in all of our lives at all the time. It's extremely hard to be aware of the world being held together by the Spirit of God, or the spirit of anything, frankly. People today are post-spiritual. For them, it's just a material world. They have explained God away with science. Where does creation come from? From a Big Bang. Where did the Big Bang come from? From a previous Big Bang. I mean, you just keep going. But this is the reality. This is what most people, even if they haven't thought it through, this is what a lot of people have just as a default position. It's just the real world I'm trying to deal with. I don't care if there's much behind it, or if there's a God back there, maybe, but really, we've just got to get on and live in the world that we're living in. There's no bigger picture. There's no creator, no meaning, really. We're just atoms bouncing around at random intervals. Which brings up another issue, actually, related to all of those three. Being post-Christian, post-spiritual, post-religious, we are still heavily influenced by the founding of Christianity. So there are issues bouncing around in our society that actually have a lot of roots in Christian thinking. Universal human rights, which leads to a question of, well, should I be free to take my life if I'm suffering, or should I be free to take a preborn child's life if it's inconvenient or didn't fit or has come about through an event that leaves me traumatized? Those nested ideas, the universal human right, therefore I have a right to do something with myself, is a Christian ethic, which we read in Paul, that God has made you are special, Everyone is special. Everyone is unique. Everyone is handmade by God and placed in a time and place. It was the effort that drove the anti-slavery efforts in England 200 years ago. They said, well, it can't be. Slavery can't be because we're treating some humans as subhuman. And if what Paul has said about God and people is true, and if we can trace that all the way back through Scripture, that God loves all, then how can we put up with, as Christians, slavery and treating some humans as subhuman? But how far do you extend that? Does that mean, I think Jeff was commenting on that, does that mean that therefore my right, whatever I consider to be my right as a universal human with rights, that I can do whatever I want? Is that where it takes us? That's where it's going. But that has Christian roots. So it actually gets really, really tricky in our age to unravel the thinking and where the thinking's going and to begin to wonder, what do we need to do to address this from a biblical point of view, from a Christian point of view? How do we speak to these issues which have Christian roots or the Christian banana skin? How do you get the fruit back? What do you do to do that? So before I get to the questions, I want to make some of my own observations and reflections a little bit related to culture and our place today. And maybe I'd love to have these kinds of conversations with Paul if he was around. I think he'd be, well, of course he'd be fascinating to talk to, wouldn't he? I think in some strange way, the hope for our secular age, our secular nation, is that God, while he has not abandoned us, God doesn't do that and he can't do that. That would be against his faithful character. He nevertheless has a capacity that few of us possess, which is he's kind of able to step back and allow us to pay out the rope and just see where it takes us. He is able to step back and say, all right, if you want to go that direction, if you think you don't need me, see where it takes you. It talks about it in Romans. He says that the wrath of God is stepping back and letting people just be handed over to their own desires, their own thinking, and see where it takes them. With the belief, I think, that when we get to a point, we go, what a mess. We start to wind back the clock a little bit and go, well, where did it go horribly wrong? If this is the state we found ourselves in, what was the turning point? Where did we begin to do that? As we begin to suffer the foolishness of our own thinking, the suffering gets too great to the point that we might say, maybe we need to change. This is not helping, this is not working. So I think we're experiencing that as we push God further and further out of the story. The story that we're left with is, well, what story have we got left that we're going to create on our own? And if we can't blame God, we're going to have to blame ourselves. And are we willing to do that in the end? So I think that's where we're headed. And that means that we're going to end up in a world where, increasingly so, everyone's going to have their own story of reality. Their own potted history, their own ideas cobbled together about spirituality or not, or about, you know, the good life, which is either just put up with it and hope that you can get the best out of it, or the good life being just give up and depart this world. All sorts of terrible theologies and philosophies coming out when it's just really up to you to make your own story. When it's up to us to make our own story. Because we can't escape wanting a story, though, can we? We all need some way of making sense of our lives. Why am I here? What is the good life? How am I going to know that? And if the more we speak to one another, the more we realize that no story is the same, the more we get that sneaking suspicion that then someone or most of us haven't got this right. And that leads to a deeper and deeper sense of disconnect and discontent. Where do I go for some surety? Where do I go for a story that makes sense of the whole picture, not just my life? So I would put it this way. If For our challenge, it's not simply a matter of presenting a God who can resurrect from the dead. Our challenge now is resurrecting a God who can resurrect the dead. That's where we find ourselves today. For Paul, in a deeply religious world, his point of contention was God raises people from the dead and did it with one man, and that one man will judge the world. Our problem is we have a God. God is real. That's our starting point, resurrecting God. Trying to find in civilization, in society, in people's hearts, that deep sense of disconnect, that deep sense of discontent that we assume must be true in everyone's heart because they're made by God, made for Him, that if they're not in relationship with Him, there must be something in them, if they're alive or being enlivened by God, that is telling them it's not right, is it? Our job is to hear that in their lives, to help awaken that in them, to help them hear it for themselves. Now, not everyone is going to feel so enlivened, I don't think, but we will find many who feel disconnected, discontent at a deep, deep level, and who will want to have a God come back so that they can come home. So those questions come back to haunt you. If we're going to help people hear the still small voice of God in their life, a God they have assumed doesn't exist or is not at all interested in their lives, what would we expect to find in the world, in them, that might be triggering some of that stuff? So what positive signs do you see of God at work in our culture? What Christian words or ideas seem to have no traction today, and what are alternatives? Who do you quote from today's world to reach today's people? And what pillars of the Christian story must remain to still be the gospel? Shout out some thoughts. Kathy.
Sheltered as Christians, there are ideas that we reject or we're afraid of.
Thanks, Kathy. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And then there's the other time when you at a sports game or something, and someone's done really well, they say, I'm doing it for my father. He's up there watching me.
Mm.
Or I watch the repair shop and people bring in an heirloom and they say, oh, my great great grandfather with both feet, he's looking down.
Mm.
So people say that to them.
Mm. Yes. Yeah, so if others wouldn't hear that. While on the one hand you hear people say, I don't believe in God, on the other hand you often hear people referencing, you know, my parents are still with me, or my grandfather's looking down, or I think they'd be pleased. There's this intractable sense of more beyond that doesn't seem to just be satisfied by that, oh, but there is no God. So that's great. It's an insight. What's going on in someone that they can't avoid that? Yeah.
I really like what Paul said there, and what really struck me was his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him.
Mm.
So he wasn't kind of putting pressure, you must believe today or you're damned,
yeah.
Kind of. I really like feel their way towards him. It's really quite, I've never really read that before.
Yeah. And you get the sense, don't you, from Paul, his initial opening line, I can see that you're very religious. That's such a positive statement. It's not a criticism. Yeah. Ignorance is not sin.
I think the society we're living in today, if you've got a view that's not what other people think or believe, you'll be shut down.
Yeah.
This
yeah.
whole hate speech thing, I'm very wary
yes.
of where that's going.
Yes.
That's what it'll end up doing if you go down that way.
Yep. Yeah, I think there is that concern, isn't there? And hopefully, God willing, we won't be a nation where speaking openly about Christianity will be considered hate speech. And maybe again we could look to Paul here. He's able to say what he believes with utter conviction without at the same time saying, you have to believe this. I mean, there is, and I'm perhaps taking up Kathy's point there, there is a lot to be said for a group of people who say, we totally believe this and we're going to live as though this is true. We're not demanding that you believe it or accept what we say. But if by our living and behaving, it challenges your living and behaving and you see something you need or want, we're happy to embrace and include. But there's no benefit and very little to gain by just going out and critiquing or criticizing people. Paul didn't seem to need to do it. And I think we probably don't either. There's something to be said, isn't there? That if you really know you're right, you probably don't need to argue much. It's the people who feel a little bit wobbly that just have to keep contending because they need to shore up their rocky foundations. We don't need to argue. No, that's right. Exactly. Thank you. Yeah, Christine.
We have an example of God at work right in our midst here. Rochelle was no church background.
Yes.
And the Lord spoke to her what to get a Bible and read it. Or to read a Bible?
Just keep bringing the Bible to my mind. And, yeah, pulling me. Just Bible, Bible, Bible.
Wow. Fantastic.
And here she is today, a believer, and getting baptized soon.
Yeah.
Oh, that's amazing. Yeah. Yes. Wow. Wow. Your story, this year we've had at least three people come just walking in the door saying, for some reason I felt I needed to be here today. A couple of them who I've never had any church background, I just knew I needed to go to church. Wouldn't we love to think that we had done something about that, but is it almost sometimes better to think, no, God, can speak directly to people, that he is living and moving in our midst, and people are reaching out and finding him, or more perhaps particularly, he's reaching out and drawing them. That's fantastic. Thank you for sharing that. That's awesome. Yes. Right. Yeah. So you think, in a sense, as well, being Christians, as we do some things, we will be judged, and it'll come at a cost. Right. Yes. Yeah, taken for a ride. Yeah. Thank you. Yes, Steve. Yes, so Steve was referencing that you can see on the news, you hear these stories of, and particularly in that case, the Pacifica cultures who were caring for one another in lockdown, providing food and so on. And, yep, could well be Christian roots, or it could be that, in fact, the generosity toward others, even if you're not a Christian, is literally a sign of the Christian roots, as well as God's moving in people's hearts. Again, that idea of human rights, caring for the individual, being compassionate, humble, none of those things existed before Jesus and Paul. Even the idea of change or being transformed, which Paul talks about, that was not considered a positive in the Greek world. There is no way, no time or place where that word, as Paul uses it, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, was seen as a positive in the Greek world. To think that way, that our society should transform, mature, change, grow, is rooted in Paul interpreting Jesus, which is fascinating. Anyway, you had something to say, and then I'll go on with a couple of things. Thanks, Jeff. Yeah, that great line, the message doesn't change, but the methods can and do. And as you say, there's a difference between preaching on the street in a way that will draw people in, or waving your Bible and making people run away in the other direction.
Exactly.
Yeah. So this is for kind of future. I'd like to know if there's anything, in fact, that you would consider, and we don't need to answer that now. I can put it out again through Pastor Salt, but there are a lot of cultural movements happening at the moment. And as I said, things are moving quite fast. But if there's anything that you've heard and wondered, how should we think biblically about that? For instance, the Black Lives Matter movement. Of course they do. What is good in that movement? What worries you in that movement, as an example? Is there anything that you've thought of, if we just had more time to reflect on that, could we reflect on a few cultural changes and go, how does the gospel contribute to that conversation? How does the Bible measure that movement? Because unless we're aware of them and are actually able to unpack them or discuss them, we probably just don't know what to do with them. We might just avoid the conversation entirely. But we are being influenced by them. So I just want to open that up. Again, I don't think we want to do that today because I recognize time's running out. But I think that that would be it's a really good thing to do as a church. You go, how do we think biblically and gospel-centered about all these issues that are hammering us every day? Because there are insights, good and bad, to be made, I think, from them. So I'll put that in and pass the salt again and ask the question, and I'd love to hear from you. We could even create a series, whether it be a Sunday morning or something different. But let's not die wondering what to do about these things. Okay. I'd like to lead us now into communion and do something similar to what I did last week, which is a call and response. I'm going to read the unbolded bit, and I'd like you to read, if you can, the bold part. Hopefully you have eyes to see. Jesus, friend and companion, each time we gather to break this bread, we share its richness in the midst of our poverty, and we remember the bread of our lives. You are the one who enters into the hungry places of our hearts, wanting to convince us of your deep, abiding love. You are the one who invites us constantly to choose life, even when our world and sometimes our own inner places tastes of death, pain, and weariness. You are the one who becomes our spiritual energy, inviting us to yearn for truth and to grow from its treasures. We remember how you gift us with this bread. This bread is strength for us when times are tough. This bread must be broken before it can be shared. This bread, which houses the sacred and common earthen gifts, proclaims that the ordinary is but a mask of the holy. We remember what this bread asks of us, to be patient with our own growth and journey, to yield to the nourishment which is waiting for us if we will but come to the table, to be your leaven so that faith can rise in the hearts of others, to be so deeply wedded to compassion that our hearts always save a space for the tears of the world. We remember that on the night before you died, you took bread, broke it, and shared it with your disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." You also took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the righteousness, for forgiveness of sins." And finally, we remember that our hearts are filled with gratitude for this good gift. Within us, all that is holy cries out, "Come, bread of life, come." We have in the four corners communion to take at your leisure, and we'll have another song to be playing over the top of that at the same time. So in your leisure, at your time, please take of communion. Freedom at a level that is not just simply free to do whatever we want. It is free from sin and death. Free at a level that even though we die, we know we will be resurrected. Free that even though I have just learned that we have two COVID cases in the Waikato, including one in Hamilton, even if we go into lockdown again, nevertheless we're free, if we understand it properly. So let us again pause and pray for our nation. This may be the last we meet for another week or two. Who knows what's going to happen. But let us pray and commit ourselves to the Lord, and then I will bless you. Lord, it is your goodness and greatness to us that has freed us from sin and from death, that though we die, we know we die into your eternal embrace, and resurrection life is ours. Lord, we pray that those who do not know that will hear that message and believe and be set free. And Lord, we pray for our nation and for our region that again we will be set free from COVID, from its hand over our lives, our nation, our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Mai ho e koe manaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai ho e mea kiati aho tona mata kiakwe, mana hoki koe atafai. Mai ho tona kanohi fakara kiakwe, mana noa tuku taranga marie kiakwe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Thank you for coming. It wouldn't have been the same without you. And as said, it may be the last we do for the next few weeks. Who knows? So make the most of these next few minutes.